Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Indeed, I think God ought to repent." William Carey was a missionary who had, by 1797, had spent 4 of his 40 years in India. And that year he had preached a particular message, and from this text, in fact, especially verse number 30, that God commands all men everywhere now to repent. And he was confronted afterward by a Brahmin man who said to him, "Indeed, I think God ought to repent for not sending the gospel sooner to us." Tom Wills, in his book, A Vision for Missions, he quotes William Carey's words in answer to this Brahmin. "To this I added, suppose a kingdom had been long overrun by the enemies of its true king, and he, though possessed of sufficient power to conquer them, should yet suffer them to prevail and establish themselves as much as they could desire, would not the valor and wisdom of that king be far more conspicuous in exterminating them than it would have been if he had opposed them at first and prevented their entering the country? Thus, by the diffusion of gospel light, the wisdom, power, and grace of God will be more conspicuous in overcoming such deep-rooted idolatries and in destroying all that darkness and vice which have so universally prevailed in this country than they would have been if all had not been suffered to walk in their own ways for so many ages past." End quote. Well, the city of Athens had been overrun for centuries by false gods and demonic spirits that lay behind all idol worship. And Luke records for us here this historic moment when light came to the darkness in the city of Athens. After an uproar in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul was brought to Athens and was left there to wait for Silas and Timothy to join him. And Luke notes in the earlier part of this chapter that we've already looked at that Paul went to the synagogue there in Athens, as we would expect. But the emphasis that Luke gives us is on Paul's activity at the marketplace, the agora. Whoever was there and whoever would engage him in conversation, Paul talked to, and he told them about Jesus Christ and about the resurrection. Paul preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the message and the promise of salvation and the forgiveness of sins through faith in his name. Now, that's obviously a summary of Paul's preaching, and we know from the rest of the book of Acts what that message was that Paul was preaching there daily in the marketplace with whoever would listen to him. And while he was there, he encountered some philosophers, some that were of the schools of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. And they talked with him, and they were somewhat confused by his message. They thought him to be teaching some strange new gods and some strange new religion. And they ultimately brought him before the Areopagus, which is a council there in the city of Athens that did have a great history, but at the time seemed to have some limited authority pertaining to questions of education and religion in Athens. And beginning in verse 22, which begins our text passage that we are looking at, beginning in verse 22 and going through the end of the chapter, Luke gives us an account of Paul's sermon before this very council in Athens. And in fact, verses 22 to 31 are one of the three lengthy sermons that Luke records for us in the book of Acts. We've already looked at one. That's in chapter 13, verses 16 to 41. And this is a sample of Paul's preaching of the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue there at Antioch of Pisidia. This sermon here in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31, which is a sample of Paul's preaching of the gospel to a thoroughly pagan Gentile audience in Athens. And the third one is in chapter 20, verses 18 to 35, as we haven't got there yet. But that is a farewell message to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Paul preaches here again to a thoroughly pagan audience. In fact, the mention of Jesus Christ to them sounded so strange that they thought Paul was preaching some foreign god that was totally unheard of in the Roman Empire. That's how he ends up at the Council of the Areopagus. So in other words, they are so unfamiliar with the teachings of Scripture, of the Old Testament Scripture at that time, the God of Scripture that has created the heavens and the earth. They're so unfamiliar with all of that that they think it's some strange message. But Luke has already told us that those in Athens were so engaged in the pursuit of the latest that they at least initially were willing to listen to Paul, because it seems like here this man is preaching something new. Let's see what he has to say. This message that Paul gives before the council, it is somewhat different. If we would compare it, say, to his message in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in chapter 13, you will notice some differences, but when you really examine this message, there really are the substance is the same. The message of the gospel is the same. And really, I think the main difference comes down to the fact that we don't have here any recounting of Israel's history. So in other words, when Paul was speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, he's putting the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation within the context of Israel's history, within the context of the Torah, within the context of the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures that have come before. And here when Paul is speaking to these pagan Gentiles of this council, he's putting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, in the context of all mankind from creation. And that really is the primary difference. Though the message of the gospel is the same, the substance of the message is the same. And even if you look at some of the different elements that Paul brings out here, you can identify those same elements preached in earlier messages in the book of Acts to predominantly Jewish audience. Again, it's just the fact that he's not placing this in the context of Israel's history is the primary difference in these messages. So as we're looking at this section, verses 22 to 31 are Paul's sermon, and verses 32 to 34 are the reaction and response that he receives there in Athens. So let's begin looking at Paul's sermon, beginning with verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Paul opens this message by addressing the idolatrous conditions in Athens. Now, it's not clear. The word that is translated here as too superstitious, that sounds negative in our translation. And it certainly is possible. It can be negative. It could be positive. In fact, to be honest with you, those there in the council and those that would have been listening to Paul that day, they may have actually viewed it as a compliment. Ultimately, what Paul was saying, the word for superstitious literally means fearing the gods. And he was saying that you are rigidly or devotedly fearing the gods, as he's speaking about their worship and devotions in Athens. So again, they may have actually viewed that as a compliment. I don't think Paul meant it as a compliment, but we will see that Paul later will speak of them being very religious. He says, "I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." In all things, or in every way. In other words, this was a part of their life and culture within Athens. This wasn't just a hobby. This was something that actually shaped their thinking and the way that they lived their lives. Now, Paul will go on later to call them to repentance over this sort of religious idolatry. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Paul had seen their altars and their shrines and their statues and all the various things scattered around that city. It would be impossible to miss them from all historical accounts. Now, at some point in Athens' history, they had acknowledged this unknown God. And there are a number of traditions that exist that explain this altar to the unknown God in Athens. I don't know how accurate that those traditions are, but there are a number of different ones. But suffice it to say that at some point in Athens' history, they had acknowledged this unknown God. And though they worshipped many different gods, they did seem to have a list, you might say, of approved gods or of recognized gods. Notice verse number 18. "Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and other Stoics, encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" In other words, foreign deities. He seems to be preaching something outside of the accepted norm within Athens. Now, those in Athens, they had what were considered more main gods or primary deities. And they had those that they viewed as being lesser deities, though still ranked above men and what have you. Altars to unknown gods is not something that was rare in the ancient world. It was something that could be found and has been uncovered in a number of archaeology discoveries and written about in histories and what have you. So it wasn't extremely rare, though usually there was some story behind it. There was some connection there. Paul had said that he was declaring to them this God they did not know. Now, Paul had been charged, though I wouldn't call it a formal charge in the sense of what he faced in Thessalonica or maybe in some other places. But he had been charged or accused of preaching foreign gods, which is something that could be found to be a serious offense there within the free city-state of Athens and within the broader Roman Empire. It's something that could result in a serious charge, but he was being investigated for this. But Paul said that he was preaching a God they admitted to having no knowledge of. Some have seen here that Paul is sort of answering that charge. Well, I'm not preaching a foreign deity. I'm not importing something that you have no notion of, but I'm preaching the God that you openly confess that you're ignorant of. You have an altar that is devoted to him. You have an inscription that says, "To the unknown God." Well, it's this unknown God that I am declaring unto you. Verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Paul began declaring this unknown God to them by declaring the God who is the creator of all things. Now we know that there was particularly two dominant philosophies in that day, that of the Epicureans and the Stoics, that Luke has already mentioned. The Epicureans held to an eternal existence of all matter. The Epicureans denied any sort of creation of anything or any sort of beginning point of creation of matter. It just is and always had been. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed in a supreme being, but they believed in the supreme being that was in and through all nature, typically what we would refer to as pantheism, sometimes described in various ways by various different culture. But they believed in a supreme being that was a part of all things. And as such, they didn't believe that there was any creator, since he could not create himself. But Paul is preaching to them the God who is the creator. And as the creator, he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that really is the issue, isn't it? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And that really is the problem with recognizing a personal being as creator of this universe. A personal being who is creator of this universe is necessarily then the ruler of this universe. He is the maker of all things, therefore he is also the director of all things. He is the one who has power to unmake all things. And that really is the issue. Men don't want to acknowledge a personal being who is creator of all things, including me and my life. That would make him a sovereign lord over me. And we just don't like that thought, naturally speaking. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. That's what Paul says. He's Lord of heaven and earth. This God that Paul is preaching is the supreme God above all gods, who, as Paul will get to later, commands repentance from the acknowledgement and worship of any and all other gods. It is an exclusive claim. This creator God that he speaks of, that made heaven and earth, that is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul said, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The creator made everything. He doesn't live in houses. He doesn't live in temples that are made by human beings. In other words, Paul is drawing clearly that there's a distinction here between the maker and the things that are made. God has made all things, even us, that Paul will go on to say. We don't make him or make for him. Verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The Creator God, Paul says, doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be housed. He doesn't need to be carried. He doesn't need to be fed. He doesn't need to be protected. He doesn't need to be cared for. He needs nothing. Now, in theological terms, we might talk about this as the self-sufficiency of God. That God within himself is complete, is all powerful, and is all sufficient. God doesn't need anything. And he certainly doesn't need anything from human beings. Notice what Paul says. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God's not served as if anything is needed for his existence or to sustain him. He says, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. In other words, he originates human life. He sustains human life, not the other way around. We, in fact, are dependent on Him. He is not dependent on us. And I think, though there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak along these lines, particularly I think of Psalm 50. Psalm 50, beginning with verse number 9. This is God speaking. He says, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" God is saying, am I sustained by your sacrifices? If I needed those sacrifices, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on a thousand hill. I would simply get what I needed to sustain myself. But God doesn't need to be sustained. He's self-sufficient. There are other passages, particularly in Isaiah chapter 46. We'll not turn there and read, where God speaks of the same thing as He's speaking to His people Israel. And in essence, it's as if He's challenging the idols of the nations. And He's saying, why would you follow after these nations and their idols? You realize that they go out into the woods and they cut down a tree. And they're going to take that wood and they're going to fashion that into an idol of wood. Or else they're going to build a fire and they're going to take the metal that they've dug out of the earth. And they're going to melt it into the fire and they're going to fashion it into a god. And He says, they've got to carry their gods around. And they've got to set their gods up and put them in place and fasten them so they cannot move. They make them to look like men. They have eyes they can't see. They have ears they can't hear. They have hands that they cannot reach out and do anything for you. Those nations are taking care of their gods, not the other way around. God says, no, I'm not like that. I am the Lord that has made you. I am He that carries you from a babe even to old age and the grave. I care for, I support, I feed my people. I'm not fed by them. It's essentially the same thing that God says. This is what Paul is referring to here in Athens. Your concept of God is entirely wrong. He is the creator of heaven and earth. We don't have to build a house for God to live in. We don't have to give food to God to sustain His life. No, God takes care of us. God originates our life. God gives us breath. God sustains us, even the rain and the sunshine. He causes the food to grow that comes forth upon the earth. He has provided for our needs. No, we are dependent on God. God is never dependent on us or anyone else. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul declared that God created the human race, and all people have one blood, one common ancestor. All human beings trace back to Adam and Eve. There's one human race. Now the Greeks would have rejected this notion. Obviously they saw themselves as distinct and as superior, for instance, to the barbarians. They would put down upon various peoples. Historically, people have divided nations into different races, but ultimately there is only one race. That's the human race. That is mankind. We are all of one blood. We all have a common ancestor. He's saying that God has before appointed the bounds of their habitation and the times. Nations and cultures come and go according to God's appointment, yet the human race continues. Why? Because God sustains. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. the idols that were covering Athens and the worship that pervaded the lives of the Athenians testified to the existence of one true God. In other words, idolatry in and of itself is a testimony to the existence of one true God. Paul described a God-created capacity to long for knowledge of Him within human beings. He says, God has created of all nations, all of men, of one blood, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him. There is a seeking and a searching. Again, there's a God-created capacity within all human beings to know Him. This search is manifested in the idol temples in the cities. This search is also manifested in the talks given by the philosophers in the agora. Some might call it a search for the meaning of life, a search for our origins, a search for our fates, a search for a higher power. It might go by all kinds of names, but we still see it in the world all around us today. Why? Because God has created human beings in a certain way and with a capacity to long for the knowledge of Him. Paul describes it here as a feeling after the Lord. Like when you're fumbling around in the dark and you're trying to find something, you're feeling for the light switch, or you're feeling for your keys, or whatever that it is. A feeling after the Lord. Paul would go on later to write in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, about how that all men know there is a God, but they suppress that truth. They choose rather to deny Him and to turn to worship the things of the creation rather than the Creator, ultimately turning in their reprobation to the sins that are described, and how that God's righteous judgment is revealed from heaven against all of that wickedness. Paul declared that God was not a foreign God, but close at hand. He says, though He be not far from every one of us. God was present even in Athens, where He was not named. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul declared that human existence is dependent upon God, that we have life and strength and intelligent existence because God created us that way. Paul refers to the poet Aretas from Cilicia, who had lived some 300 years prior to this time. And he quotes this line that we are all also His offspring. Paul is here speaking of the Creator God as the maker of man, and man in that sense as descending from or coming from God. It is God who has made us, not we ourselves. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Paul essentially is saying God made us. We don't make Him. Their search for God had produced idols in abundance, but God is not in any of them. Idols are denounced as nothing throughout the Bible. They're the work of men. They cannot save the people that make them and do sacrifices to them and worship them in whatever ways. Verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There certainly are a variety of ideas about what Paul is saying here in verse number 30. But if we keep this in context, he says the times of this ignorance. What ignorance is he talking about? Well, he's already talked about ignorance. If you go back in verse 23, it's for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you. Ignorance is what Paul began by calling their worship of the unknown God, that they worshiped in ignorance. Typically, the worship of false gods was out of fear in order to appease the anger of the gods. The gods were seen as volatile and very powerful and able to destroy men's lives and whole cities and nations. People would attribute bad weather, natural disasters, and all sorts of unfavorable things as being due to the anger of the gods. The gods are angry with us for some reason, and we have to appease them. We have to gain their favor. And they would serve these gods in hopes of gaining their favor and blessing, or at the very least of avoiding their anger. So I believe here that Paul is anticipating and he's answering an objection. Paul is not here saying that, oh, for many centuries of the past, men were primitive and idolatry was perfectly fine. God simply just overlooks all of that, and now he's giving you a message to turn. It's not exactly what Paul's saying. In other words, here's the objection. Given the way that they worshiped their idols, the way that they viewed the gods, the objection would be, if this God is true that you're preaching, and he's opposed to the idols that are all over this city. In fact, no doubt they were standing in view of many of them where they were. Then why has he not punished this city? Why has he not made himself known? Now, Paul will get to punishment in just a few moments. But first, he says that God winked at or overlooked their ignorance. In other words, he has not sent this great punishment to this city. God does not bring immediate punishment for sins in this life. And the Bible is clear about that. Why does God do that? God does that in order to give space for repentance. Think about what he said to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16. He was telling Abraham that it would be four generations before he was going to act. He was going to wait until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. They had four generations space of repentance that was granted to them. And then judgment was brought on those Amorites. To the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21, he speaks of judgment coming because he had given space for repentance. And repentance had not come, particularly with the woman he refers to as Jezebel within the church. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, rather, verses 1 to 11, that God's judgment against sin was sure, but he warned not to despise God's goodness and forbearance, because God's long suffering gave opportunity for repentance. I believe that's what Paul is talking about. Why has God not acted in some way before now? If this is true, what you are saying. And God says, or Paul says rather, the times of this ignorance God winked at, he overlooked, he overpassed. In other words, Paul is standing here in the midst of Athens and saying, for centuries, for generations, God has been long-suffering toward this city. He has not destroyed it, wiped it off the face of the earth. Although you could argue that they had suffered some judgments in the times of their past. God has provided a space for repentance. And now, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent of sin and idolatry. That message had come, and it had come at God's appointed time to Athens. This was that time. This is that day. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Just as God had created the universe and mankind and appointed the nations and their places, he has appointed a time for his judgment to come. So Paul further would answer the objection that God will punish their sins and God will punish the idolatries of men, even in Athens. God has appointed that time and he will fulfill it according to his purpose. But God has also appointed the man, the judge, Jesus Christ, that man that he raised from the dead. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that finding God means finding his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. God gave the greatest revelation of himself when Jesus came into the world. And through his death and resurrection, we are told there is forgiveness of sins to all who repent. The evidence of God is all around us in the creation. As fallen, as broken, as cursed and marred as it is, yet it is still there. But that greatest revelation came in Jesus Christ. God gave confirmation of this in raising him from the dead. And then we get to the reaction. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." It seemed that maybe Paul's message was cut short. It's not certain. Perhaps Luke has not given us everything that Paul said or intended to say there that day. But he's certainly given us enough. Luke gives the reaction here to Paul's message. There were those of the Greeks, many of them no doubt, that when they heard this about a resurrection, they mocked. The Greeks did not believe in any sort of a bodily resurrection from the dead. There were various schools of thought about what happened after that someone died. But to my knowledge, historically, the Greeks did not believe in any sort of a bodily resurrection, believed that to be an impossibility. They mocked or they sneered or they laughed at Paul for speaking of such a resurrection. How absurd. How absurd. Others seemed at least to be interested and wanted to hear more. At least they weren't ready to come to judgment too quickly about it. Perhaps they wanted time to think over what they heard. And they said, we would like to hear you again on this matter. Verse 33 says, so Paul departed from among them. Paul departed. And one of the things that this verse indicates to us is that he was not being held in any official sense. Paul wasn't arrested here. He wasn't being held. He wasn't being officially charged with anything. He was brought there and he was questioned. And he answered the questions. And then he was mocked and he left. Verse 34 says, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Luke does give a brief statement of some conversions in Athens, particularly this one man, this Dionysius, who was a member of the council there, the Areopagus Council. Paul's message on this day was that God created the universe and God made mankind. He's revealed himself through creation and he will judge all mankind for their sins by Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Now, the Brahmin man that objected to William Carey had a view, and this man had a view of his culture's history. And he asked, why had God not intervened? In other words, this Brahmin is saying to William Carey, if this gospel that you're preaching is true, and if this God you're preaching is true, and he is commanding of us repentance from all of what you call our idolatries and offenses and abominations to him, then why did he not send this message sooner? That was his view. Why had God not intervened? The message, or the view he should have taken, should have been to look back and to see that God had indeed preserved their culture, and that man and all that generation that William Carey was sent to, and they heard the gospel, and so they should have repented. That was the view that he should have taken. The human search for God doesn't always result in sacrifices and offerings and the burning of widows and things like William Carey saw in India and things like Paul saw in Athens. temples, statues, shrines, and altars. Sometimes the search for God in men comes to find the state, the greatest power, as being God. Sometimes philosophy, psychology, ancestors. Or quite often, the search for God ends with people thinking they've found Him in the mirror. God is the Creator, as Paul is saying, and that means He is the judge. It's not men who judge God. And the judgments of God made by men will amount to nothing and will come to nothing. God's the Creator, and God is the judge. And so the command is the same today. Repent of sin, repent of idolatry, repent of your judgments against God, and find God in Jesus Christ, trusting in His death and resurrection for forgiveness of sins and for salvation. And last of all, there will indeed be a resurrection of the dead. The Bible is clear about that. There may be a lot of questions we can ask or a lot of things that we can think about that maybe the Bible doesn't say. But the Bible is clear that there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead. Those who are believing will be raised to gain indestructible, everlasting life of joy and peace for eternity with God. Those who have died unbelieving will be raised to judgment and to experience the torment of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And so the message again is the same. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ.